The following was delivered on Sunday morning, October 6, 2013, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, it has been a number of weeks since I have taught the adult class, and some of you have asked if I would be continuing the series in church history. And the answer is, God willing, yes, sometime in the future, but not today and not in the upcoming weeks. After prayer and discussion, your pastors believed that it would be good and wise for me to continue to take a hiatus, a break, from teaching church history to focus my energies on another topic, because we, your pastors, firmly believe that as a church, we, all of us, need some biblical instruction on the topic of marriage. There are a number of reasons for that, and so we have decided that that would be good to do at this point in time. Now, for those of you here who are not married, and there are some, of course, what I'm going to say is probably not going to surprise you, but please remember that all of the Bible's teaching is profitable for you. One day you may be married, and even if you never become a husband or wife, knowledge of the Bible's teaching regarding marriage can be used by you so that you can pray for those who are married more intelligently, more biblically, and at times appropriately even exhort those who are married. When you read the scriptures' teachings regarding slaves or widows or children or kings, you never stop and say, well, I'm not going to listen. I'm going to turn off my ears, turn off my mind. This is irrelevant to me. I'm not a king. I'm not a widow. I'm not a child. I'm not a slave. You don't do that, I'm sure. You say, this is the word of God. I need to hear what God says with regards to how slaves should live as Christians on this earth, how children should live, how widows should live. So you should have the same perspective concerning marriage. Though you're not married, you shouldn't say, well, it doesn't matter, it doesn't relate to me. No, it is God's word. And furthermore, we live in a culture and in a time when marriage is being assaulted, marriage is being denigrated, marriage is being undermined on every hand. And therefore, we all the more need to have our understanding of the Bible's teaching concerning marriage strengthened. We need to understand the Bible's teaching about marriage. We need to proclaim the Bible's teaching about marriage. We need to implement the Bible's teaching regarding marriage to the praise of the glory of God's grace. For Christian marriage, most of you here would know this, Christian marriage, according to the Bible, is a vivid picture of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Godly Christian marriages visually proclaim the gospel. And so, in the light of those realities, even in our society, we all need to understand afresh the Bible's teaching regarding Christian marriage, really, in one sense, just concerning marriage. It's God's design, God's purpose for marriage that we need to understand. Now, before I get into the meat of these biblical instructions regarding marriage, I want to deal with some important and necessary introductory matters. Now, perhaps some of you, or maybe only a few, hopefully. Maybe none, that's even better. Maybe you have sort of sighed inwardly. Introductory matters. But as I've said, they're important and necessary introductory matters. Well, let me give an illustration. My father was, by trade, a house painter. And I learned that trade from my father. And he always stressed the absolute necessity and importance of prep work prior to painting. Now, I've met many people who think painting is easy, and they think, well, there's no problem. You just buy the paint, get the paintbrush, you put down a drop cloth of some sort, an old sheet or something, and then you just put the paint on. And the end result shows that they really don't know how to paint. Especially when they lift up the sheet, the cloth sheet, on which they'd spilt some paint and see that it went through the cloth sheet onto their nice carpet. So prep work is important, whether you're painting a kitchen, a bathroom, a living room, the outside of your house. If you want to do an excellent job, if you want a lasting job, you must take the time to do all of the important and necessary preparation prior to painting. You have to scrape the peeling paint. You have to sand off those rough edges. You have to wash with trisodium phosphate. You have to perhaps use a little bleach. You have to rinse. You have to dry. Remove the dirt. Remove the mold. Otherwise, if you paint over that stuff, it will indeed peel in a short time thereafter. So preparation for painting is necessary, important, if you want a successful job. And we need to do some necessary and important prep work this morning prior to getting into the meat of our subject about marriage. And I'm doing this for pastoral reasons as well. As I interact with the people of God, as I listen to conversations, I've heard things that at times I have to admit as a Christian, as a pastor, I find a little alarming. I say, really? This person really thinks that? And so I've said to myself as I've prayed and as I've prepared, I've said, here's where I need to begin. I begin this morning with my presuppositions as I teach this class on the Bible's teaching about marriage. And what is a presupposition? It is something that is tacitly assumed beforehand at the beginning of a line of argument. You must understand my presuppositions as we embark on this study of the Bible's teaching regarding marriage. And furthermore, I urge you, each and every one of you, to make my presuppositions your presuppositions, because I believe they are sound and biblical presuppositions, and you must do this if you are going to benefit from these classes on marriage. So my first presupposition, which I suspect the majority of you here would indeed agree with, but just in case, the Bible is the Word of God. If you do not believe the Bible is the Word of the living God, you will reject much of what I say in these classes. You will have the attitude, the thinking, well, that's good for you, Pastor Smith, but I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God anyway, so I can just reject your teaching. It's not God's teaching. But the Bible is the Word of the living God. And I believe this wholeheartedly, without any reservations, and thus we will turn to the Bible to see what God says about marriage. It's not Pastor Smith's opinions. It's not Trinity Baptist Church's way. It's what does God say? That's what really matters. What does God say? So turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. This is, of course, a very well-known scripture by anyone who reads his New Testament regularly. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Paul, of course, is writing to the young man Timothy, who was a preacher, a pastor. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, B.B. Warfield, commenting on this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, he says the following, and I want you to listen carefully because this is important. He says the Greek term theopneustos, sorry, Pastor Carlson, if you're here and I've mispronounced that. He just says it doesn't matter. You just say it however you want. Theopneustos, which is usually translated in the English Bibles, given by inspiration of God. So that phrasing, given by inspiration of God, is from this particular Greek word. B.B. Warfield says, and I quote him now, that has nothing to say of inspiring or inspiration. It speaks only of a spiring or spiration. Not inspiring, not inspiration, but spiring, spiration. Stay with me. Quoting him further, he says, what it says of Scripture is not that it is breathed into by God or is the product of the divine inbreathing into its human authors, but that the Scripture is breathed out by God. It is God-breathed. It is the product of the creative breath of God. So you see, that's the end of the quote by Warfield. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's all breathed out by God. It's God's Word. All of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, all of the passages dealing with marriage and the roles of women and men are God-breathed. And as I go into this class, I want to give a little warning to all of the husbands and wives. When I zero in on the husbands, I don't want the wives to be sitting there saying, yes, give it to them, Pastor Smith. They need to hear this. Well, they do need to hear it. And not only hear it, receive it and believe it and implement it. And husbands, you shouldn't be sitting there when I focus in on the wives. Say, yes, tell them that. Tell them that again. They need to understand. Submit. Well, godly wives need to understand what that means. Because it is God's word. It's not my opinion. It's not Trinity Baptist Church. It's God's word. And when you as a wife or you as a husband reject it, you're rejecting God's word. Some of you couples don't really believe that. Because if you did, you wouldn't have some of the marriage problems that some of you have. You really don't believe it. In doctrine, you are confessional. I believe in the 1689 Confession of Faith. I believe in the Bible. But in practice, you're rejecting it. You're rejecting God's teaching about the roles of men and women, husbands and wives. So the Bible is the Word of God. That's our first foundational presupposition. But secondly, my second presupposition, which I hope you will also embrace as yours, is this. Because the Bible is the Word of God, the Bible is timeless and therefore transcultural. The Bible is timeless and therefore transcultural. So what do I mean by the word timeless? I know you all know what that means, but I'll say it anyway. The Bible is eternal. The Bible is unchanging. Turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. Matthew 24, verse 35. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." You see, there in that one verse, we see Jesus teaching us what I've just said. The Bible, the Word of God, is timeless. It is transcultural. It is unchanging. The Bible is never out of date. We don't need to modernize the Bible. It's good that the Bible be in modern English. I'm not denying that necessity. But the Bible is unchanging. It's never out of date. What do I mean by the Bible is transcultural? I mean that the Bible is relevant for all cultures, whether American or Asian or African or European. It doesn't matter. The Bible is never, never irrelevant to modern Americans or any modern man. Whether young or old, whether male or female, whether churched or unchurched, whether educated or not, whether cultured or not, it doesn't matter. The Bible is transcultural because it's God's Word. Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. Here we have the very familiar words of what is called the Lord's Great Commission. And like many familiar parts of the Bible, we can read it, know it, understand it in one sense, and yet kind of miss some things that are really obvious. So Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18. And Jesus came to them and spoke unto them, saying, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go you therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So what was the Great Commission? Go into some of the nations? No, go into all of the nations, you see. And do what? Teach them all the things that Jesus commanded them. Teach them to observe, to practice all that I, Jesus, have commanded you. So you see, all of the Word of God is relevant to all the nations. And was Jesus short-sighted when he said this? Did he have ignorance concerning modern technology and Facebook and Instagram, or whatever the latest thing is that replaced Instagram? Was he ignorant of all of these things when he said these words? Of course not. He is truly God. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. But you see, modern Americans, well, we this is not relevant to us, this passage. I mean, surely that's back for those times, or, you know, we're different. No, that's hogwash, nonsense. Jesus in the Great Commission makes it clear that Christians are to make disciples of all the nations and to teach them all that Jesus commanded. The Bible is timeless and therefore transcultural. So you can't make an excuse. Well, that teaching on the roles of wives really doesn't apply to me because of my Hispanic background. Nonsense. That teaching concerning husbands doesn't apply to me because, you know, my upbringing was this, 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 this. Nonsense. Stop making excuses for sin and problems in your marriage and start dealing with the timeless, eternal, unchangeable, transcultural, perfect Word of God. So that's my second presupposition. Because the Bible is the Word of God, the Bible is timeless and therefore transcultural. Thirdly, my third presupposition is this. Because the Bible is the Word of God, the Bible is our infallible and inerrant guide in all matters of life and faith. The Bible is our infallible, inerrant guide in all matters of life and faith. Well, what do I mean by infallible? That means the Bible is true and incapable of teaching falsehood or error of any kind in all that it proclaims. The Bible does not speak about every possible subject. It does not teach you about Ohm's law, that's in physics. It doesn't teach you everything about biology. It doesn't teach you everything about astronomy. But in whatever the Bible proclaims, it is indeed infallible. It is incapable of teaching falsehood or error of any kind, including marriage. What do I mean by the term inerrant? Well, it's often used with the word infallible when theologians are writing about the scriptures and how we should regard the scriptures, the Bible. But it essentially means the same thing as infallibility, but it's often used to sort of all the more buttress the truth about the Bible as God's Word. So the word inerrant, it means that the Bible is without any error. And therefore, since it has no error, it is entirely true and it is entirely trustworthy in all of its statements. So when you read something and you say, I'm not sure that I understand how this will really work out in practice in my marriage. You know, I see what it says there in the Bible. I believe what it says. I want to implement it. But how do I work this out with these Bible truths about marriage? Well, you need to remind yourself that though you may not understand it all, and you need to try to understand it all, the Bible is not teaching error. The Bible always is totally truthful, and the Bible is therefore totally trustworthy. And you have to say, Lord, help me. Help me to put into practice what I'm learning here. Help me to trust you because your word is trustworthy in all its statements. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 13. Notice what Paul says to the Christians in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when you received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also works in you that believe. So you see here Paul's perspective about the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God. It is not the Word of men. Now we do know when we study our Bibles, men did write the Scriptures, and it is in one sense the Word of men. But because God was the one who worked in them and through them, directing them to write all that God intended, it is totally the Word of God. But here the emphasis to remind all of us is that it is not the Word of men. When we read about marriage in the Bible, this is not the Word of men. When we read Ephesians 5 and Paul's instructions to husbands and wives, we should not think, well, that's Paul. Yes, of course, Paul wrote it. But it's God. It's God's word to you as a husband, God's word to you as a wife. And that's how you're to receive it. You're to receive it in faith. You see how Paul says that at the end of verse 13. He says that word of God works in you that believe. Faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in the word of God is absolutely necessary if you are to benefit from it as a husband, as a wife. So that's my third presupposition. The Bible is our infallible and inerrant guide in all matters of life and faith, including marriage. Fourth presupposition, because the Bible is the Word of God, the Bible is sufficient for all matters of life and faith. Now, this is different than infallible and inerrant. The Bible is sufficient for all matters of life and faith. What do I mean by that word, sufficient? The Scriptures are perfect and complete and are able. And now I quote Sam Waldron talking about this very reality of the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scriptures are perfect and complete, able, quote, to achieve the purposes of redemptive revelation individually, corporately, and in the entire ethical and religious spheres of life. Ethical and religious activities on the Lord's Day, ethical issues at work, ethical issues in the neighborhood, ethical issues in your home and in your marriage, you see, the Word of God is perfect and complete. So in other words, we do not need new revelations from God. We have a very sufficient Bible, the Word of God. We don't need to be going after supposed new revelations, as some would do. And neither should we shelve our Bibles and open up the latest psychology magazine or psychology book written by a so-called marriage expert who's not a Christian in order to find out about marriage. I've been amazed at some members of Trinity Baptist Church who have watched television shows. And I've not said things to them directly because when it's been said, it's been in sort of a quasi-public setting. So I didn't want to embarrass them. And in some cases, when I'm able, I go back afterwards. And I've not heard this a lot, but still, well, we're watching on television this show, and that's teaching us how we should discipline our children by ungodly, unconverted people. Well, we're not talking about disciplining children. We're talking about marriage here. But you don't need to go to the world to find out how to solve your marriage problems. And if you go to Barnes and Noble, either online or in the actual store, there are lots of books written by so-called experts on how to solve your marriage problems. You don't need to be reading those books. Now, I am not saying don't read a good, solid Christian book on marriage. I'm not saying that. Read a good, solid Christian book by a proven author on the matter of marriage and the roles of women and men and husbands and wives. Do that. That's fine because they're Christians and hopefully they're using the Word of God. But you see, the Bible is sufficient. It's perfect. It's complete. If Christians spent more time reading their Bibles, less time watching television, less time surfing the internet, they might have better marriages. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced you would, because this is God's way. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 again. I would like to now also read verse 17. So we'll read 16 again. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul was writing to young Timothy, a preacher, a pastor. And so he tells Timothy, the Bible has been given to us by God, and it's been given to the man of God. And that's Paul's phraseology concerning, usually used with reference to somebody like Timothy, a pastor. But by extrapolation, the principle applies to all Christians, everyone in this auditorium. So the Bible has been given by God to all of you, to all of us, that we may all indeed be complete, that we may be perfectly equipped to do all that God calls us to do on earth, including how to live a godly life as a husband or as a wife. Turn now to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. And we will read beginning at verse 29. Remember what my presupposition is right now, that the Bible is the Word of God, and because it is the Word of God, the Bible is sufficient for all matters of life and faith. And in this passage of Luke 16, the Lord Jesus is giving a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And here we break into the story, Luke 16, beginning with verse 29. But Abraham, in the parable that Jesus is speaking, but Abraham says to the man who is now in hell, Abraham said, they, your living brothers here on earth, have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Because the man in hell was saying, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back from the dead to my brothers who are living on earth, that they may see Lazarus, hear Lazarus, and turn from their sins. So here in verse 29, Jesus is speaking for Abraham, as it were, Father Abraham. But Abraham saith, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he, the rich man in hell, said, no, Father Abraham, but if one go to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead. So you see here, what is Jesus teaching? Many things, of course, but one of them is the scriptures are adequate. The scriptures are more than adequate. The scriptures are sufficient. You don't need a fresh revelation from God. You don't need to see someone raised from the dead to believe what God reveals in the Bible. You have Moses and the prophets. You have now a completed Bible, the New Testament as well. You have the scriptures, you see. And so you need to believe the scriptures. Don't go looking for something else. Don't try to squirm out of the application of the word saying, well, I need something more. No, regarding the topic of marriage, and indeed all topics, we need to turn again and again to our all-sufficient Bibles in order to learn what God commands us. So because the Bible is God's word, because the Bible is infallible, because it is inerrant and sufficient, it is trustworthy, and it has the ultimate authority over your life and all that you believe and all that you do and your marriage. God is the one who is teaching you. So when you read something in the Bible explicitly regarding the role of a husband, and you don't like it, And because of remaining sin, if you are a Christian, there will be times when you will not like it. And you'll come up with all of the reasons why you don't have to obey that specific instruction from God to you as a husband. Well, my wife, she's this, 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 this. And therefore, I do not have to obey this clear instruction from God. No, the Bible is sufficient. It has the ultimate authority, God's authority, on your heart, life, mind, marriage. You do not wait to obey God's word until you feel like obeying God's word. You don't wait to obey God's word until your wife starts to change and obey God's word. Or you don't wait to obey God's word until your husband starts to obey God's word. Stop it. Stop it. Some of you are sinning. You are rebelling against God because you are waiting for your spouse to obey God's word, and you are not obeying God's word, and you are rejecting God and rejecting his word and God's ultimate authority over you. Stop it. Repent. And if that's not you, rejoice in God's goodness and thank God that he has so worked in your heart as a husband or as a wife that you are determined by God's grace to obey God's word, even when you don't feel like it, even when your spouse, your wife, is not really doing what she should be doing according to God's word. You say, Lord, I will do what you command me to do because you are my God and you are my Savior. Well, my fifth presupposition is Genesis is history. Genesis is history. And I say that in this day and age, it's amazing to me that theologians, so-called, can be denying the historicity of Genesis. But that's true, unfortunately. But Genesis is the Word of God. Genesis is accurate. Genesis is factual history. Genesis is not fiction or myth. And the Lord Jesus Christ affirmed those realities without any hesitation, without any apology, without any embarrassment, without any qualifications. And it is crucial that we approach Genesis as the Lord Jesus Christ did, because it is in Genesis that we learn of God's design and God's purpose for man and woman, husband and wife, and marriage. It's also in Genesis that we learn of the devastating impact that sin has had upon man and woman, husband and wife, and marriage. And if you don't think Genesis is history, when I turn you to Genesis and I say, here's what happened, here's what God said, here's what man did, in your own mind and heart, you're going to be rejecting it. But it is in Genesis, in the creation, that we see God's, as I've already said, God's design, God's plan, God's purpose for man and woman, husband and wife, for marriage. And it's there that we see the impact of sin upon marriage. And thus, if you're a Christian in Christ, you can work through every and all problems in your marriage. You can. In Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And verse 3. Matthew 19, verse 3. And there came unto him, unto Jesus, Pharisees trying him, testing him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he, Jesus, answered and said, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, do not let man put asunder.'" We stop our reading there. Here's Jesus addressing the question about divorce. And what does he do? He goes back to Genesis. He quotes from Genesis, and he makes it plain that God created male and female. He makes it plain that God spoke these words. And you see, he goes to the historical facts of creation to deal with the present question about divorce. And he says, this is God's purpose. So my point here is just to show you how Jesus had no apology. I just find it really, I just have to express this. Sometimes my poor wife has to hear me do these things. I say, I don't understand this. And when I say that, I understand it, but I really don't understand. How can you have those who call themselves Christians, who are so-called scholars, theologians, and they read these passages, and then they deny the historicity of Genesis? I just find this, I can't comprehend it. I'm glad I can't. Because it is by the grace of God, the grace of God only, that anyone receives the Bible as the Word of God. But turn now to Mark 13. Mark 13. Here Jesus is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of the Messiah. Mark 13 and verse 19. "For those days shall be tribulation, such as there has not been the like from the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never shall be." No apologies, no backpedaling, no excuses, no embarrassment, just plain fact. This is what God did. And that's the way you need to look at Genesis. So now my sixth presupposition is this: your marital problems are not unique. Your marital problems are not unique. Over the years in pastoral situations, I've often heard statements like this: "Pastor Smith, you do not understand." Now, sometimes in those situations, I realize and I say to myself, well, maybe I don't understand, so let's make sure I get all the facts. Maybe I don't understand something because actually you have not given me all the facts. You see, how can a doctor diagnose a problem if you withhold information that he needs to know, but you choose not to give it? Maybe you think, I'm just going to see how good of a doctor he is. I'll keep this back. Well, that's no way to deal with a medical doctor, and that's certainly no way to deal with a pastor. But I've had people who've done that. After the fact, well, Pastor Smith, you didn't know this. Well, thank you very much for not telling me that. And I've actually said that to some individuals. I said, well, thank you very much for not telling me that. Why didn't you tell me that? How do you expect me to give you good counsel if you don't tell me all that I need to know? So sometimes, yes, we don't understand. But there are those who say, Pastor Smith, you don't understand. You have not experienced what I have experienced. Oh, that's a good trump card. You don't know, you don't understand, you can't help me because here's my trump card. You haven't experienced what I've experienced. Well, first of all, how do you know that? I don't divulge all that I have experienced in my unconverted sinful state, and I shouldn't. And I don't divulge all that I deal with as a Christian. I do to God. 99% my wife knows. My fellow pastors probably know around 98%. But, you know, to say, well, you haven't experienced what I've experienced, that's basically saying, you see, that the Bible is not sufficient. Because I haven't experienced what you've experienced, I can't help you using the Bible. But the Bible is sufficient. So, you see, blow that out of the water. Stop making that kind of an excuse with pastors or with others. Then others say, well, my problems are different. And what they really mean, and some are explicit. And I've had this happen. Pastor Smith, those scriptures apply to others, but not to me, because my situation is different. My situation is special. My situation is unique. Really? You think very highly of yourself. Out of all of the millions of people who have lived on, or billions who have lived on this earth over the course of eons since Genesis, the creation of man, you are special. You are unique. No one has had problems like you've had. That's just simply not true. And you need to stop thinking that way, if you are thinking that way. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Again, a very familiar passage. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You see, no temptation, no testing, no trial, no difficulty has overtaken you except as is common to all men, meaning men, women, boys, girls. You may have, and usually there are, circumstances that are different from a lot of other people. You may have, and again, it's not unusual, your circumstances may be different from a lot of other people. But at the root, your marital difficulties, whatever they may be, are not unique. And if you're sitting here this morning thinking, I believe that, but, as you know, then leads to, but, not really for me. That's simply not true, because it's unbiblical. Who is telling the truth here? God in his word, or you? Let God be true, and let every man be a liar. So your circumstances can be, indeed, often are different, and they need to be taken into consideration. But at the root, your marital difficulties, whatever they may be, are not unique. And God's word is sufficient. God's word is perfectly complete to deal with your marital problems. My seventh presupposition. The grace of God is absolutely essential if you are to be a godly Christian husband or wife and enjoy the blessedness of marriage. The grace of God is absolutely essential if you are to be a godly Christian husband or wife and enjoy the blessedness of marriage. Non-Christians, when they follow, whether they know it or not, non-Christians, when they follow the word of God in their marriages, they can have reasonably happy marriages. But they cannot, of course, really have the blessedness that God promises to those who walk in the pathway of obedience. God shown to helpless sinners who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. That's what I mean. The undeserved favor and love of God shown to helpless sinners. So you see, this will give you hope. Our time is almost gone, so I will conclude here, though I have, of course, more to say. But I would like to close on a note of hope. There is hope. When you look at your own heart and life, when you look at your marriage and its problems, you may feel legitimately helpless. You may feel legitimately without hope. But you see, that's the glory of the gospel of Christ. Christ comes to those who are helpless. He comes to those who are hopeless. And he not only gives them help and strength, but he gives them hope. But that will never happen separated from the Word of God, separated from Jesus Christ, separated from the work of the Holy Spirit, separated from the grace of God. And so, therefore, if you are helpless and hopeless as an individual or as a married couple, what you must do is you need to pray and cry out to God and say, Lord, I am helpless and hopeless. I see no hope before me in my life, in my marriage. But you are the God who delights to show mercy and grace to the helpless and hopeless. Do that even for me and for my marriage. When you do that earnestly, you cry out with all of your heart. God promises that he will indeed graciously answer your prayers. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Well, let's conclude there, and let's close with prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for giving us your holy word. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving us your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would use this lesson, use your truth, use the work of your Spirit, the work of your Son, to give hope and help to those who are presently despairing, those who are presently feeling very much their own vulnerability and their own helplessness. Come, Lord, and do a mighty work of sanctification, do a mighty work of transformation in the hearts and lives of all here in this auditorium and in all of the marriages represented in this auditorium, to the praise of the glory of your grace, and that the world about us would see a visual representation and demonstration of the power of God, of the grace of God, of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all of these mercies in his name. Amen.